The only mountains I had ever seen growing up, I grew up in South Texas, and we moved there when I was four, and the first mountains I can ever remember seeing were the Ozarks. And wow, I thought, man, you saw them way on the horizon when you're coming up on them, you know, and then there they were, and they were, boy, they were magnificent mountains. And then I graduated toward the Smoky Mountains. That was the next group of mountains that I had seen. And same thing, I saw them in the horizon. You know, when you're driving away from them, you see those blue, beautiful blue mountains coming on, and you find yourself in the mountains. And that was really all of the mountains I had ever seen until we were the spokesman. And one night we flew into Denver, Colorado. And the family met us there, and they trucked us into their home. And we woke up in the morning. We woke up in the morning. I walked over to had a big bay window. And this is what I did. I looked out that window, and I went. I saw the Rockies for the first time. I was awed. I was overwhelmed. And there was snow peaks on the top. And I said, now that is a mountain. That is a mountain. And there's a reason I think that God uses in His Word mountains to reveal Himself to us. I think that is by design. And I want to just take a cue from that. And I want to climb a beautiful mountain and give us a mountain look at God. And we're going to start at the bottom of the mountain with His characteristics. And as we move up the mountain, I want to build on those characteristics until we reach the very top of the mountain, and hopefully it'll give us a picture in our mind of this magnificent God that we worship. I say all this to say this, that a conscious awareness of His presence in our life will motivate what we think and what we do that will glorify Him. A conscious, aware of His presence. And if we have a small God, you know, that will determine that we will do small things for Him. But if we have a magnificent God, an overwhelming God, and we're conscious of His presence, that will mean we will do some magnificent things and accomplish some wonderful things on His behalf. So we start at the bottom of the mountain with the fact that God is eternal. Psalm 90 is the passage I want to look at. Psalm 90. God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2. Let's just read verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. I look in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Now notice those words. From everlasting, how far back is from everlasting? That's a loaded question, isn't it? It goes back forever. From everlasting. Well, how far forward is to everlasting? Yeah, it goes on forever. And what God is teaching us here is that He's always existed. There never was a time that He did not exist. He is the self-existent being. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is the eternal being of this universe. That's what makes Him holy. That's one of those characteristics that make Him God. He is everlasting. He's everlasting. So let's go up the mountain. God is everywhere present. He's everywhere present. Jeremiah 23. I said this earlier in an earlier session. Time has no, it's no issue with God. He's out of time. Time is just that island, as I said, in the sea of God's eternity. And if you get out of this thing that we know as time, you get into that realm of God. But wherever that third heaven is, He has the ability to be present right here with us. That's incredible to think about. Even though He's located out there, that may be His home out there, but He's here right now with us in His fullness, always. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He's here. Now, that's the magnificence of God to me. He has that ability. We might say, he's a big God. He's a big God. Now, Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 23:24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I fill heaven. You can't go anywhere that I'm not there. That's what David said in Psalm 139. That's exactly what the shepherd boy said. He said, if I ascend into heaven, can you finish that? You're there. If I go out to the third heaven, you're there. If I descend into the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. If I find myself way out in the middle of the ocean, and I might say in the middle of the night, even there, your right hand will guide me. You're there. There's no place where I can go where you are not. Now, I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. And it's comforting to that young mom who has a colicky baby in the middle of the night, and she's having struggles with that little baby. God is there. That conscious awareness of His presence is comforting to us, especially with what we see coming to us. Is God, you are here. And you never sleep. You're always ready to meet my needs. God is everywhere present. He's eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, and He's present everywhere. Next, God is all-knowing. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That word infinite means it has no bounds. It's limitless. It's so immense, so boundless, it's so incomprehensible to us, we scarce can take it in. It's infinite knowledge. And I've asked myself, now why does God know everything? God's knowledge is so complete that He knows what would have happened if what did happen hadn't have happened. Now you got to think about that a while. That's pretty heavy. But every thought that you have thought before you came here that gave you the ultimate decision to come here, He knows all those thoughts. And He knows all the potential of where you would have been if you had not have come here. He knows every possibility. Think of that. Is His knowledge infinite or what? Now, why does He know everything, though? That's the question. Why does He know everything? Well, He knows everything because He created everything. And everything that He created was in His will. So He either created it, He either willed it to happen, or allowed it to happen. And if He allowed it to happen, it was still His will. Or it wouldn't have happened. And we talked about this last session, but there's not one, I've heard a Bible teacher say this, there's not one maverick molecule in this entire universe. That's a heavy thought. That's a good soundbite. Not one maverick molecule that's outside of the sovereign control of God. Because if there was one maverick molecule, then there might mean that Jesus Christ won't come back. It might mean that our salvation's not secure. No, He's in control. He's in control and He knows everything because He willed everything to be. Now, God is righteous and God is just and God is love. Now, I put these three together for a reason, but I'm just going to talk about them individually. First of all, God is righteous. God is righteous. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that God is right. That's not what I mean by that. Or, I don't mean that God is good. I don't mean that He's very good. I don't mean that He's very, 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 very good. Or I don't mean that He's very, very, very right. I mean that He is absolutely 100% righteous. He's righteous in everything He does. He is righteous. That's a part of who He is. Now, an old fisherman named Peter said it better than I could have ever said it. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, Peter said, it's what he said. Now, he's not a theologian, but Peter said this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, he summed it up right there, didn't he? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And one of the characteristics of light that I love is that light can touch a pile of garbage and not be contaminated. Isn't that amazing? Light can touch it, and the garbage can't get on the light. God is light. He's absolutely righteous. And his righteousness must be maintained, which leads us to the next characteristic as we climb our mountain here. Well, got to tell you this. It's amazing truth that when you find the righteousness of God in the Bible, right next to it, you find the word justice. God is righteous and God is just. There's a reason for that. The Bible says that righteousness and justice are the foundation for His throne. Now, here's the reason. Like I said, God's righteousness, that's the plumb line. It must always be protected. His righteousness must always be protected. That's why His justice comes into play. That's why there's judgments in the Bible. So that His righteousness, the plumb line of God, can be restored. His righteousness must always be protected and restored. What His righteousness rejects, His justice must condemn. Boy, that is a great soundbite. What God's righteousness rejects, His justice must condemn. Because they must always be, look up here, in balance. Perfectly balanced. Righteousness and justice always perfectly in balance. That's why even believers can't get away with sin. We can't. We can't. We cannot sin and get away with it. That's why I love that Hebrews 12 passage. For every child that God has, He disciplines. He chastises us. That's why when we lie, when we cheat, when we steal, God says, I'm going to take you to the woodshed. I have to. I have to discipline. Because my character is at stake. Not yours. My character is at stake. That always has to be in balance. And as we're going to see in just a moment, that's the reason for the cross. That's what balanced God's righteousness. Now that's so true. Every one of these passages, that's what it says there. God's righteousness and His justice. His righteousness and His justice. Over and over and over and over again in the Word of God. It's there. It's the foundation for His throne. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And what His righteousness rejects, His justice must condemn. That's the way it is. That's why, again, we cannot get away with sin. I've tried that a few times. Lord, I know you didn't hear that thought. You didn't hear that word, or you didn't see. No, remember, there's no place we can go where He's not. He knows our words before we say them, our thoughts before we think them, our ways before we do them. That's what the Word of God says. He knows it already. And He's going to discipline. And that proves that we belong to Him. We're His children. Unbelievers, they're going to get theirs too, but not like us. We have to go to the woodshed here in this life. God, because He loves us, and He has to restore these two. And He did so in Jesus Christ. And I put that righteousness and justice and love in one place. Here's the reason. Here's the reason. There are three major places for God's love recorded in the Bible. When I said the first afternoon of our sessions together, when I put those caricatures of God up there, the old man in the sky, the old grandfather God, the God in the lamp. But here's the beauty of it. God is a God of love, and I want you to understand that. That is, the Bible says that's a part of His character. God is love. It's who He is. He's love. That's Him. He doesn't just contain love. He doesn't just have love. He is love. God is love, 1 John says. And that was the great motive for the work of the cross. He loved us so much that He sent Jesus. That's His justice. That's His justice being satisfied. He was the one that had to be satisfied. Not us. Him. That's the word. Here's the big word. You ready for a big word? Propitiation. That's the sweetest word, I think, in the Bible's found five times, and I've never heard a sermon in my whole entire life preached on propitiation. That is an awesome word. Satisfactory sacrifice. That is this God that we've been talking about, this God who is, He is a magnificent being, and He's holy. And He says that I must condemn sin. And He did in Jesus Christ. When God's love motivated Him to be just in Christ, that's the expression of His love. You know, love is sort of abstract. What I mean by that is you can love someone and never show them that you love them. And so that's not, it doesn't really impress them when you say, I love you. But you show your love in various ways. You communicate your love. You can tell your children you love them, but if you never did anything with them or for them, they would have a tough time believing your love. So love is kind of abstract. But the greatest expression of love in all of human history is the fact that God took on Himself a body in Jesus Christ. He came into the world. He sent Him to the cross to die in our place. We should have been crucified, but He sent Him to die in our place to pay our sin debt in full. He was buried. He rose again the third day. That's an amazing truth. And what an expression of love is that? When we find this word love, it's always coupled with His judgment in that fashion. It says in Romans, God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, 1 John says, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice for our sin. And then that verse that we love so much, for God so loved the world. How much did He love the world? That He gave His only begotten Son. So you find His righteousness being restored, His justice being satisfied based on His love. His love. That's an amazing truth. There it is. How magnificent that really is. So God is love. God is righteous. God is just. And God is love. Next, God is all-powerful. Now, how is His power seen? You know, we don't have to prove to anyone that God is all-powerful. Like I said, if you find yourself at the Ponderosa at night and it's a clear sky, you would understand it real quick. Just look up and you see the stars and you see what all the planets, the beauty of it all. How powerful is our God? And I love to get out in the country and just look at His creation and admire that which sheds light on Him. Admire that which glorifies Him. And I say, God, You're all-powerful. He spoke it into existence. At a moment of time, He created all of this. That's His power. That's His power. I love that the Psalm 19 passage. Flip over there. We're heading up the mountain now. We're at the... God is all-powerful. Psalm 19 says, beginning in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Now I love verse 2. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. In other words, the stars, are you ready? Speak to us. The stars speak to us? Come on. The stars talk? Yeah, they do. They do speak to us. You can hear God say, I am here and I am not silent. I am here. This is My handiwork. I created this. And then it says in verse 3 here, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, the stars testify of God's power all over the world. On the other side of the world, people see His creation. And they're saying to them, I created this. I am the divine architect. I put it all together. And there are people who hear that. They know there is a creator behind that creation. How many stars would you say there are? I mean, just guessing. I wouldn't want to guess. how many there are. Well, in Psalm 147, listen to this. Psalm 147 in verse 4 says simply, He counts the number of the stars. He knows how many there are. Not only that, look at the next line. He calls them all by what? Name. Good gracious. What a God is that? He's got them all named. You say, well, there's billions and billions and billions and billions of them. Yeah, but He knows exactly the number. And He's got them all named. Is that not awesome? Does that not reveal to us His power? So God is eternal. He's eternal life. And He's everywhere present. And He's righteous. And He's just. And He's love. And He's all powerful. But we're getting up the mountain. We're right almost to the top. We're getting there. And the top is, obviously, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Psalm 103:9 says, The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:9. The ocean waves, the stars, the clouds, the mountains, the rain, the winds, the grass, the fire, the hail, the snow, the vapor, the lilies, the animals, the tiny birds, and even the hairs on our head are all under God's sovereign control. That's all Bible. Everything in there is Bible. It says it in the Word of God. All of that. Is it? What is it?
Verse 19.
Now watch this. God is sovereign over us. Would you agree? I love that passage in Daniel chapter 4 of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, he had been the architect, he thought, of Great Babylon. And he's standing out looking over Great Babylon. He said, Is this not Great Babylon, which my hands have created? And that's when God taught him a lesson in sovereignty. He made him remember to grow the feathers, eat the grass with the beasts of the field. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar came to himself. The Bible says he looked up. And he says, When I looked up, my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High God, who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom is from generation to generation, and He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can hold back His hand or even understand what He's doing. Wow. I'd go, my jaw just drops open when I read that. I mean, that is sovereignty of God right there. That's everything is under His control. Is under His power. But we are. Think of it. Did you conspire with God that you would have life before you were here on the planet? No. You didn't have a secret meeting someplace that we know about with God to say, God, You give me life. No. He determined that you would be here, that you would have life. And I think He did this billions of years ago. But what about the other characteristics of your birth? Your parents, who determined that? Did you? Where you would be born, did you determine that? By the grace of God, Yazoo City, Mississippi. But what about your physical features? Who determined your physical features? You would be this race or that race, or you would look like this or that, blue eyes, brown eyes, blonde hair. Who determined all that? You? Do you have anything to do with that? No. Well, when do you think God gave control of your life back to you? He never has. Nor will He ever. So at the top of the mountain, that's sovereignty. And I'm going to give four illustrations of sovereignty really quick. Four illustrations of God's sovereignty. The first is Rahab. Now I'm just going to tell you that story. Rahab, the Jews were coming into the Promised Land. They had sent out some spies to Jericho to spy out the city. And they were caught, almost. They were running for their life. And they ducked into the room of this lady named Rahab, who happened to be a harlot, someone of shady character, whom God had already set apart to do this. She hid the spies. Because this lady of shady character hid the spies, this is what's so precious to me. The Jews went into the land, and ultimately the Messiah came, and ultimately he went to the cross, and ultimately he died in our place, was buried, rose again the third day, all because of Rahab. That's sovereignty. Is it not? Well, what about Pilate? I want to look at that. Let's look at Pilate just a moment. That was Joshua 2, 1 through 4. Pilate is Acts 4. Let's look at this. Acts 4. This has always been amazing to me when I think about God's sovereignty and how He uses people to fulfill His will. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Look at it. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now, if I'm going to put two names in the category of evil people, now, I would classify these two names as evil people. I would put them alongside of Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and some of the evil tyrants of history. But notice this. Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now look in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You mean, God, you actually used Pilate and Herod to fulfill your will? Absolutely, yes, He did. And that is amazing, isn't it? So He used Rahab. He used Pilate. He used Herod. And then what about Jonah? Boy, we love the story of Jonah. You know, God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to those Canaanites. Jonah says, but they're evil, God. They're immoral. I want them to perish. God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to these people. Roger, Lord. So he takes off to Nineveh. No, he goes to Tarshish. Yeah. He goes the other direction. He goes towards Spain. That's a different way than to Nineveh. But we know the story. Those two things were bad. Jonah disobeyed God. He was going to Tarshish. Bad. God sent the storm, real bad. And then they go down to the bottom of the ship, into the belly of the ship, and the people find out who's the problem, and they cast lots. Remember that? Proverbs says that we cast lots, but every decision is of the Lord. And it all fell on Jonah. Jonah said, guys, I'm the culprit. Throw me overboard and everything will be all right. So they did. They chunked him over. That's real bad. But then God amazingly sent the big fish, the whale, to swallow Jonah. Real bad. And deposit him on land. That's good. That's good. But I would imagine when Jonah kind of came to himself on land, he said, you know what? I think I better go on to Nineveh and get this thing and do this thing. So he did. He went to Nineveh. He didn't like it still. And he preached at Nineveh, and the whole city was changed and transformed. But Jonah was still pouting. He was still angry with God because of that. You remember, he said, I'm just going to lay down here and let the sun bake my brain and die. And then there's the old gourd plant. It grew up. It protected him. Shaded him. And now he said, wow, I'm basking in the shade. Thank you, Lord. And then came the little worm. Now watch this. This is amazing when you think about it. The God who created the universe is using that little worm to cut down that gourd plant, and it falls, and here comes the sun, hits Jonah again, and Jonah's all upset with God again. God, just let me die! And finally God said, Jonah, you're worried about that gourd plant. What about those people at Nineveh? What about them? What about their eternal destiny? You're worried about a gourd plant? And I want to save all of these people. Sovereignty. That's what that's all about. But the big kicker of all, my son Chris gave me this idea, is what I call the it factor. the it factor. Very, very, very important. The it factor in the story of Joseph. Now, I want to tell you the story of Joseph. This proves the sovereign plan of God more clearly than I ever could. Got the story of Joseph. You know the story. He's Jacob's favorite son. He was born of Rachel, whom he loved. And he was kind of, you know, daddy loved you best. That's right. Joseph and Benjamin, two of his favorite children. And Joseph grew up. And it was no secret that Jacob loved him, made the coat of many colors for him. And son, you know, your dad loves you. Well, his brothers, they were just like you would think they would be. They hated him. They hated Joseph. Oh, man, they hated that guy. The arrogance of him. And daddy's overwhelmingly showing love to him and not to us. Yeah, we don't like this guy. We know the story. The dad tells Joseph, go check on your brothers. Go spy on them is what he's saying. Tell me where they are and what they're doing. Come back and tell me. They knew exactly why he was coming. The brothers knew that. They saw him coming with this beautiful coat. They said, they began to say, you know, we're going to take care of this dude. We're going to kill him. And that's what they had in mind to do. They were going to kill him. They ended up beating him up and throwing him in the pit. You remember that story. And everything you look at in his life that's happening to him is bad, bad, wrong, bad, bad, bad. Just the list goes on and on. Then amazingly, this caravan comes by just out of nowhere and is heading to Egypt. Who would have thunk it? And they said, let's don't kill him. Let's sell him to this caravan. He's going down to Egypt. So they sell him to this caravan. He goes down and he ends up in this home of Potiphar, this strange general over the king's army. And we know that story. He got in this web. Potiphar's wife made a pass at Joseph. Joseph ran for his life. She grabbed his cloak. She made up a story about him to Potiphar. We know that all of that. All of that's wrong and bad. So he ended up getting thrown into prison. Then we have the baker and the butler in there. Now, I didn't mention this at the beginning, but one of the great things about Joseph is he's kind of like me in this. He's a dreamer. I'm a dreamer. But God spoke to Joseph in dreams, amazingly. And remember one of those dreams that he had about those sheaves bowing down and his brothers say, you're going to rule over us? Remember that back at the beginning? Their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf and so on and so forth. Within prison, he's having these dreams and he told the butler, you're going to make it. You're going to get out of here. But the baker, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. You're going to die. That's what happened. Baker got hung. Butler got out. But before he got out, Joseph said, hey, would you remember me? Remember me when you get to Pharaoh. Tell him, give him the story. I'm innocent. I don't belong here. Would you tell him that? Guy said, yeah, I'll tell him. Gotcha. 2 years later, he finally told, and it was when Pharaoh came up with this strange dream. And he said, there's this guy in prison, and the baker's telling Pharaoh that he can tell you your dreams. And so we know the story. You got Joseph out. But here's what I come down to. Look in Genesis. I call it the it factor. Look at Genesis 45 first. Genesis 45. Look in verses 4 and 5. This is when he is elevated to second in command. That is, Joseph is now the prime minister of Egypt. Second in command under Pharaoh. And he's in control. He's the main man. And his brothers are there before him. They had come down because there was a famine in the land. They needed food, so they came to Egypt to get food. And they're out there. Now, Joseph is about to make his announcement concerning his true identity. And it says, then Joseph said to his brothers, now look in verse 4, please come near me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph. Watch this. Your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. It's me. But look in verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Two things catch my attention. You sold, God sent. Isn't that amazing? You sold, God sent. You sold, God sent. Now look over Genesis 50, verse 20. He said, but as for you, now he's speaking to his brothers here. Joseph is speaking to his brothers. You meant evil against me. Now watch. But God meant it. Circle that it right there. Circle it. It's very important. It. The it factor. The it refers to the pit, to Potiphar, to prison, to the prime minister of Egypt. The it factor. Isn't that amazing? You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about His will this day and save many people alive. Only God can use, He cannot be the author of evil, and yet He can use evil for His glory. He's the only genius in all of creation who can do that. Who on the one hand, not be the author of sin, not be the author of evil, but yet at the same time, use evil to glorify Himself. He's an amazing being, is He not? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The it factor. What a wonderful explanation for God's sovereignty in your life.